Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the story of the early church, reading in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. We begin at verse 12 and we read right down to the end of the chapter. It's a longish reading, but it's a fascinating story, and I think we shall appreciate it as we read it. Acts chapter 5 at verse 12. The first part of the chapter that we studied last Sunday morning is the story of the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, which we discovered last week was a real work of Satan operating within the life and fellowship of the Christian church. We take up the story in Acts chapter 5 at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico in the temple. None of the rest of the people dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. Now the high priest came and those who were with him and called together the council and all the senate of Israel. There had to be a full attendance, you see. And sent to the prison to have the apostles brought. But when the temple officers came, they did not find the apostles in prison, and they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the sentry standing at the doors, but when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence and without any resistance from the apostles, brought them without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged, partly because the Sadducees didn't believe in a Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And Gamaliel said to the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. It will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing or fighting against God. So they took Gamaliel's advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Notice, it doesn't say suffer physical pain, but they had been beaten, they had been whipped. But they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that is, the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Savior. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage in Acts chapter 5 that we read earlier in the service. In the story of the early Christian church that we are reading about in Acts, there are so many different aspects and developments that the whole story becomes instructive and encouraging and challenging and sobering. And we are left in no doubt at all as we read the story that we are reading the story of God at work. And not only was God at work, people were having to deal with God, whether they wanted to or not. And at the heart of the story, right the way through, is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel that is the message of salvation in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word salvation through and through the scriptures is a word that speaks about the forgiveness of sins. And that is a basic need of every sinner who walks the face of the earth. And if here this morning you have doubts at all as to whether or not your sins are forgiven, then I bid you give great earnestness to make your salvation sure. Because in the story that Jesus once told, there was a man who wasn't at all sure about the salvation of his soul and the forgiveness of his sins, and he was told, "This night your soul will be required of you." The message of salvation has to do with the forgiveness of sins. It has to do with being reconciled to God. And there is another basic need, that we should know that we are right with God. Because if we die without being right with God, then we have no hope of heaven. And this word salvation speaks not only of forgiveness and being reconciled to God, it speaks about new life by the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to live in our very hearts. And the word salvation speaks also of being incorporated into the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, and called to the service of others, and called to be witnesses to the Savior who alone is able to save. I've always been fascinated by the verse at the end of chapter 2, especially reading it in the Old Authorized Version, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And you see, the qualification of being a church member and the mark of being a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ is simply this, that you have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation and you have confessed him before your fellows. The picture we have here in the Acts of the Apostles is of the Church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament Church. Don't like the phrase, really, because there is only one church. The Church of Jesus Christ, begun, established, growing, blessed by God, with manifest evidences of the saving power of God working day in, day out. We haven't had a report, for example, at the General Assembly for many, many years that has brought forward the statistic that in the course of the year the Lord has been adding to the church daily those who are being saved. And part of the reason for that is simply that the church in our own land seems to have lost the thrill of the message of salvation. The church doesn't seem to believe anymore that sinners need to be saved. But this is how it was in the Acts of the Apostles. Yes, there were manifest evidences of God at work in his saving power. But then that led, as we've found in our past few Sunday morning studies, that led to the initial wave of opposition, which opposition was resisted and overcome. And then after that, as we discovered last Sunday morning in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, in the first half of chapter 5, there came an even more serious attack on and danger to the life and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, a danger arising from within the very life of the church, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. A manifestation inside the church of those whose hearts and lives and attitudes and motives were not right with God. A manifestation of hypocrisy and double dealing with God on the part of professing Christians. And every time I read this story, my thoughts go right back to Luke chapter 12 at verse 1, where Jesus said to the people, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And hypocrisy is essentially pretending to be something that you're not. And in spiritual hypocrisy, we may deceive people and take in people, but God looks on the heart. And God exposed the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, you say, preacher, the story last Sunday was a solemn one. Yes, I suppose we could say, since both Ananias and Sapphira that very day died, we could say it is a story of the judgment of God. Yes. It was also a story of the mercy of God, because when we read the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we see that both Ananias and Sapphira individually and separately were given and encouraged to take a clear opportunity to confess their hypocrisy and to be rid of their sin, but they refused to take it. Judgment, mercy. Yes, mercy, yet in another sense. Think of what Ananias and Sapphira could have become as their lives and their personalities developed and the influence of these hypocritical lives spread to their children and to their grandchildren and to all those that they influenced within the congregation. Think of how in the end of the day in the presence of God, Ananias and Sapphira might have had to look back and say, "Oh God, what a trail of wreckage we've left. Oh God, the number of lives that we've spoiled by our hypocrisy. Oh God, it was a mercy that you took us when you did." My dear people, when we're dealing with God and not dealing honestly and rightly with God, do we ever consider the effect that we're having on others? Starting in our own families, because whether we like it or not, in many ways our children grow to be like us. Yes, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a story of judgment. It is a story of mercy. And think what would have happened if people like Ananias and Sapphira had continued to be and to be the kind of people and to live the kind of lives they were living. Think of the effect on the world outside when the impression gets around that Christians are hypocrites. You've heard it, and I've heard it, people saying, well, if he's an elder in the kirk, I don't want to, I work for him. If he's an elder, I don't want anything to do with your church and your Christianity. Do you see why God had to deal with the situation of Ananias and Sapphira? But then you see, over against that solemnity, if you look at verses 12, 13, and 14 of the passage we read this morning, we begin to see something of the effect that the Ananias and Sapphira crisis had. There came upon the church and upon society a sober awareness of God. There's not much sober awareness of God in society these days, is there? The whole community became aware that there was a God with whom they had to do. And that's why they said, oh, I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to keep my distance from these Christians and their church, as they call it. Because God is there and God's doing things. And God, what's the hymn? We haven't sung it for a long time. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Yes, he is. Not only then, but now. But people are not aware of it. But sometimes when they do become aware of it, oh, what a soberness it brings to society. People in the church and outside the church were beginning to be aware that there was a God with whom they have to do. They were beginning to be aware that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. People were beginning to be aware of the truth of what is written in Scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sometimes your sins are found out. But the verse is, be sure your sin will find you out. And what you've decided to live with, you may have to live with, without remedy. And this God awareness is one of the most ominous things missing from our contemporary society. And this is why there is no sense of right and wrong. Talk to people, say to people, oh, you shouldn't do that, it's wrong. But why do you say it's wrong? I don't see anything wrong in it. I hope you reacted, those of you who get the Glasgow Herald, I hope you reacted the same way as I did to that huge central article in the paper, was it yesterday or the day before? I was very annoyed with it to begin with, and then, oh, no, no, the man's really, he was being scurrilous of all things Christian. I thought, oh, no, no, the man's made his point. He's persuaded me completely that I shouldn't take any notice of what he's saying. I'm tempted to write to the editor, but I don't often do that kind of thing. But wouldn't you agree that this awareness of God has just gone from society. I don't know what will bring it back. The incident of Ananias and Sapphira brought it back to society then. But of course, I think we've got to recognize that when God acts as he did in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it was God who acted, not Peter, there can be amongst people a spirit of resentment. And that is manifest in many places in society today. May any suggestion that God takes society and takes individual to task for wrongdoing is no, they won't have that. You think of the story that we're reading this morning. Perhaps we're digressing, but I think the digression may be profitable. Think of the story. Try to imagine the reaction of various people. Relatives of Ananias and Sapphira. They have been angry at God. Yes, people do get angry with God. And sometimes, yes, Christians get angry with God and make it plain that they're angry with God. Well, that could have been happening there. Can you imagine people, various people, outside the church and inside the church? Oh, well, Ananias and Sapphira, well, they shouldn't have done what they did. I mean, that was wrong, but well, they're not perfect, but then they're not the worst. No, there are many worse than them. Why them? Well, after all, they were being generous to the church. Can you imagine people's reaction in terms of being angry and critical and resentful with Peter? You know, the normal pattern. You don't blaze anger at God, you blaze it at the minister. That's what ministers are for. Can you imagine the things that would have been said about Peter? Can you imagine people within the congregation of believers shunning him? Walking past him, as some of you have done to me at the church door, refusing to look me in the eye? Sometimes because you've been angry with me, sometimes because you've been angry with God. Can you imagine Peter? He was a man who, in a sense, had quite a temper. But it was Peter who later on wrote in his epistle, speaking of Jesus, the example, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And I find myself thinking a lot about Peter in a situation like this. Being involved in a situation of God's judgment, he would be solemnized. He would be more aware than ever he'd been before that he was God's instrument, that he was the leader of God's people. And I believe when he was alone in after this situation, that Peter would often have thought of the words of Jesus, "Feed my sheep." And so we go on in the story, going on from verse 13 into verse 14, 15, and 16. And the result, you see, of the story of Ananias and Sapphira was a great deal of excitement, widespread excitement, and people coming from far and near. But of course, when feelings are running high, there is a danger of emotionalism and a danger of superstition. I don't know what to make of verse 15. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. I remember that earlier on in the story we found Peter saying, "Silver and gold have I none." Peter in himself had nothing to give. Was there a manifestation or an operation of the power of God even in Peter's shadow? I find that very difficult to cope with. I remember reading a story of how one man, a Welshman, they're very emotional sometimes, who claimed that he had been healed of a long-standing sickness because he had been able to kiss the boot of the captain of the Welsh rugby team that had just had a magnificent victory. Well, I don't know where his healing came from. I chuckle. I feel that people will believe anything at times. I also believe in measure, at least, of all that people say about mind over matter. Now, I don't know if this was just sheer superstition. I remember many years ago having to take the funeral of someone who in the community was notoriously a bad person. And in these days, the funeral service was often in the family home. And I was rather astonished when I went to the home to take the funeral service that I saw a Bible laid on top of the coffin. They never went to church. None of them ever went to church. Was this something of a lucky charm? I don't believe in lucky charms. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for my salvation and in whose nail-pierced hands my never-dying soul and my whole life are safe. I don't know what verse 15 really means. It's best not to speculate. I read verse 16 that the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And I said, all of them? And I remind myself that this account is being written by Dr. Luke. And doctors tend to be very practical and down-to-earth people. So we go on to verses 17 to 26. The saving power of God had been manifest in society, and that had led to opposition and persecution, we're told here in verse 17, because of jealousy. And then we have this story. It's a glorious story. It's really full of drama, and it's full of humor. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels or the supernatural, got the apostles put into the common prison. And they, well, that's them fixed. We'll deal with them in the morning. But then what they did was countermanded by God. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people. And when morning came and morning light, they went and they preached. And then the Sanhedrin court met. And as I pointed out in the scripture reading, it had to be a full meeting of the council. And there they all are. This was big business. So, you know, all the robes would be on, and I don't know if they wore wigs or what, but all there. The great court met in full solemnity. Bring the prisoners from custody. And the prisoners weren't there. Oh, the prison was locked. But the prisoners weren't there. A fascinating story. There are some people who suggest that the angel was in actual fact one of the guard who may have been converted. And he opened the door, let them out, closed the door again. And, you know, we hear a lot nowadays about moles and the civil service and moles here. Well, there may have been a mole, a Christian mole. Whether he did the right thing or not, I don't know. But look, the factual doctor says, an angel of God. It was God's doing. And so when the message came to the assembled court, the prisoners are not there, the chief priests were baffled. And the apostles were preaching, it was daylight now, in the courts of the temple, so the temple guard went and brought them in. There was no resistance, there was no violence, they didn't dare do that. And so in verse 27, we're back to the courtroom. And the high priest, I think, tried to stand on his dignity. Perhaps Peter and his companions stood there with two innocent faces. They weren't perturbed. And the high priest, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." And as Peter went on speaking, these leaders of the Jewish religion were faced with God's action in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter affirmed, "We are only saying what God has said." And that was met, verse 33, with the fury of unbelief. And it's startling to see that at a time when God's saving power was so obviously manifest in society, that for some, their unbelief was becoming deeper and deeper and more devilish and more hellish. We ought to obey, we must obey God rather than men. Some commentators suggest that it's really in the form of a question. And Peter said to the court, "Who should be obeyed, God or men?" And without waiting for an answer, he went on saying, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The last bit of the story doesn't need a great deal of exposition. But as I've emphasized several times, this was a full meeting of the Sanhedrin Council. And that means that the Pharisees were there. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. But the Pharisees believed in resurrection, and the Pharisees believed in angels. So you see, it's amazing how often the devil blunders. The high priest, "Now, I want a full attendance. No apologies will be accepted." And he guaranteed that the vote would be divided. And then in a situation like that, Gamaliel stood up to speak. I found myself wondering if Nicodemus was there. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea, he was another ruler, was he there? I don't know. Maybe, as happens sometimes in presbytery, the minister of Sandyford and the presbytery elders from Sandyford, we all sit together. It may have been that in the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel stood. And he counseled caution. I find it interesting. Gamaliel didn't stand up in a confrontational way to move a counter motion. You know, there are some folk, Christians and ministers. Oh, they like let's lay the cards on the table. It's not a good illustration for ministers. Let's lay the cards on the table. Counter motion. Oh, we'll fight this to the core. That's not what Gamaliel did. He was too wise for that. And he counseled caution. Because you see, confrontation can sometimes simply harden attitudes. But as you think of Gamaliel, remember, he was one of the most honored teachers among the Jews. And his star pupil was Saul of Tarsus, who was soon to become one of the main persecutors of the church. We do not know what Gamaliel's own personal convictions were with regard to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We are not even sure exactly where his sympathies lay. But Gamaliel was the kind of man who would have nothing to do with prejudice. He would have nothing to do with hate. And he stood up and he spoke. His words are wonderful. Oh, there must have been faith of some kind there. Well, after all, he was a teacher of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the story that we'll be studying tonight of Pharaoh's armies chasing the Israelites and trapping them at the border of the Red Sea, and how God opened the sea and confounded the enemy. Gamaliel would know the stories of Elijah and Mount Carmel. Gamaliel would know the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He may not have come yet to faith, personal saving faith. But I'm quite sure that after Saul of Tarsus was converted, he would go right back to his teacher and say, "Gamaliel, do you know what's happened to me? I've become a Christian." And maybe Gamaliel would have said, "Saul, I've been one for quite a while." I counsel you, keep away from these men, verse 38. And let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking, this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you can do nothing against it. You might even be found fighting against God. And with these calm, wise words, he restrained the enemies of the gospel. And oh, what an encouragement this must have been to Peter and John and their companions. And what an encouragement this should be to us in all sorts of situations, not least our own situation, in which it appears that the Edinburgh Committee has agreed with Presbytery that Sandiford be allowed to call a minister. All we need now is for that formally to be ratified at a meeting of Presbytery. What an encouragement this kind of thing must be. If a work is of man, it will come to nothing. God will see to that. If it is of God, then whatever men or devils do, it cannot and it will not be stopped. Oh, I acknowledge that the work of God in God's good hand may go through many changes, many dangers, many persecutions, many disappointments, many dark, dark valleys. But you see, the truth remains. As Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Whether for your own personal situation, or the congregational situation, or the wider situation, hear the words of Gamaliel, recorded by the Holy Spirit here in the Acts of the Apostles. Keep your hands off. If this work be of man, it will come to nothing. If it be of God, you can do nothing against it. And I leave you with verses 40 to 42. So they took his advice. And spiteful people that these unbelievers were, they beat the apostles. And the apostles went home, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Not to suffer, oh, the physical pain was there, yes. But oh, they'd been treated with such contempt. But they said, It's for Jesus. I remember telling you of an old lady in her 70s, having an awful time with her children, her grandchildren, and her great-grandchildren, and I was sympathizing with her in my own home. And she said to me, she was a devout Roman Catholic, she said to me, "Mr. Philip, what I'm going through is nothing compared to what Jesus went through for me." And they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name and the work of God, and the preaching of the gospel went on. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own word.